Will you please sit down? And if we could turn to page 1036 in the Church Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36, on page 1036. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you."
"Tell me, teacher," he said.
"Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?"
Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled."
"You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Well, it is a great pleasure to be with you this morning, to be able to see the Parkers again after a number of years. But it's wonderful to be here. But let's pray before we look at God's word together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you not just for everything that you have done for our salvation, but for the fact that you are a God who speaks. And we pray now that you help us to be attentive as we read and as we listen. Amen. A few months back, and this is a kind of OV household guilty secret, I found the kids watching that strange program, The X Factor. It's absolutely riveting, I confess. Simon Cowell, he is a very gifted phrase maker. I felt like taking notes in order to be able to add some of them to essays that I have to mark and that kind of thing. Deep down, he's saying, of course, what we all want to. It's direct, very direct. But the thing that really grabbed my attention were some of the performers. Even by my standards, it was singing only in the loosest sense. Have they no shame, you wondered? Evidently not. But for us, the audience, there does come that point where you kind of wince at the toe-curling embarrassment of it all. And then there's the body language of the judges. It's fascinating, isn't it? First of all, they stop looking at the performer, and there's the look down, the eyes getting shaded, and they pretend to be writing something. But then as it kind of goes on and more cats are strangled, they kind of look up again, but they're glancing at each other out of the corners of their eyes. And there are those little kind of conspiratorial smiles. And those smiles say that this particular young, or in one case, 82-year-old hopeful, is simply out and not coming back. It's fascinating how we can be embarrassed at someone and yet subtly all join in behaviour that says that somebody is very definitely on the outside, someone shut out. An exclusion, shutting out, crops up
in a huge way in this passage this morning. Exclusions cropped up before in Luke's gospel, of course. Back in chapter 5, you have the converted tax collector Levi throwing a feast for Jesus. And the Pharisees suggest that Jesus should not be there mixing with people like that. This is another feast where there's an attempt at shutting out in one way or another, excluding. Back in Luke 5, there was Levi, who's the host, the repentant tax collector. Here it's the Pharisee, and we learn that his name is Simon in verse 40. Back in Luke 5, the Pharisees comment on Jesus' unholy choice of dinner companions. Here it's the uninvited guest, the woman who's under attack. A feast. A feast should be joyful. Should be where host and guests celebrate. Guests are welcomed, they're honoured, and they honour the host in their turn. But this is a feast where there's envy, where there's conflict, where there's dislike, where there are attempts to shut out rather than bring in. And yet, make no mistake, this feast, for all its notes of conflict, becomes a celebration, it becomes a joy. It overcomes dislike, and welcome overcomes the inhospitality, and the inclusion triumphs over exclusion. Now, it is telling us quite how wonderful our God is. It's telling us about the depths of the gospel. It's great to hear, because this teaches us how rich our own salvation is, how rich it is to be able to say that we are loved by our Heavenly Father. Why it's a marvellous thing to bring men and women to follow him. That's important for us as we pray and as we work to make Jesus known in our country again. It tells us something unique about the Christian faith. I don't know how you felt when you heard that passage from Deuteronomy 6 read about loving God. Was there that sense of, well, that's all a bit ho-hum, anybody would say that apart from Richard Dawkins these days? What's distinctive about Christian love for God? And if it comes to it, what's distinctive about what Christians say about God's love for us? Surely everyone believes that God's our Father and loves us in some kind of paternal, fatherly way. So let's look at this passage a little more closely. Simon the Pharisee holds a feast, verse 36. So far, so good. But the way that this is set up, there's a little bit of uneasiness, actually. Just before the passage that we've read this morning, Luke's told us how the Pharisees have rejected God's purpose for them as they reject the baptism of John. So look back onto the other column on page 1036, verse 30. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they'd not been baptized by John. And Simon is a Pharisee. So when we come to him just a few minutes later, that's the question that's actually flitting through our minds as we come to this passage. What did Simon think about the baptism of John? Was he like the other Pharisees? Did he think he didn't need a baptism for repentance because he had nothing to repent of? That repentance and baptism and John wasn't for him, wasn't for people like him? Would that be it? And there's another bit of uneasiness, again, just before our passage, in verse 34. Have a look at it. There they are, singing in the marketplace. But the criticism is this. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And verse 36 takes us on to Jesus doing what? Eating and drinking. Not with tax collectors, apparently, but with Simon and his friends. But there's that little seed of doubt. It makes you wonder whether this feast of the Pharisees is quite as respectable as it no doubt thinks it is. Is it another feast like that, really? Well, the meal starts. And there are three characters, really, aren't there? There's this Jesus whom we serve, there's Simon, and there is this nameless woman. Now, just take a step back.
What are our sympathies in all of this? Who do you kind of find yourself siding with here? There is Simon, of course. Now, he's described as a Pharisee, and the Pharisees are looking less and less good as Luke's gospel goes on. But kind of look at it this way. Suppose you were doing your best, trying to lead a good life, trying to do the right thing, taking God seriously, showing up at the synagogue every Saturday. You're even showing hospitality to someone who might just be one of the prophets. And then along comes this woman. And she crashes your party. She even starts embarrassing the guests by this completely over-the-top display. You haven't invited her. In fact, you know her, she's a local girl, and she's the last person to be seen at anything religious because, frankly, her life is immoral. Can you imagine what it felt like for Simon? Think of one of our formal occasions, like a wedding reception. Think what you would feel, what you do feel, when some drunken woman comes in, festoons herself all over the groom, and double that, because this is a wedding reception you're paying for. You're angry. You're embarrassed. And you resent the groom enjoying it all a bit too much. Simon's thinking like that, isn't he? And there's that nagging question in verse 39. If Jesus were a real prophet, if he was the real McCoy, he'd know what she's like. And the implication, of course, is if he knew she was a sinner, he would not let her even get close to him, let alone touch him. He would shun her, push her away, exclude her, kick her with the feet that she's kissing. Let's pause. What would our churches be like if Jesus were really like that? What would being a Christian be like if it shaped along Simon's attitudes? There'd be no unconditional invitation to the Discovering Christianity group, of course, would there? There'd be no open door to the guest service, would there? There'd be no hunger for outreach or mission, because being a Christian, becoming a Christian, would be all about being good first. It would be saying, don't even bother looking at Jesus before you've sorted your life out, before you've saved yourself. But Jesus is not like that. Let's press on to the woman. What do you make of her? She's a party crasher. Well, that means nothing these days. But look at what she does. Just picture the scene. First century feast. This man is lying on his couch, on the couch. His feet are pointing away from the table. And the feet need cleaning. This is the first century, after all. She's cleaning them. She hasn't asked a servant or a slave. She's doing it herself. Not with tap water. With her tears. And she's drying them. Not with a towel, with her hair. Ladies, does that appeal? And she's even kissing them. And in fact, she's anointing them, not with olive oil, but pouring perfume on them. No words. She's not even named. But her actions speak of humility. They are costly, they are intensely personal, and they are intimate, and they are extravagantly emotional. Again, let's pause. How do you feel about what the woman does? Do you admire her? Do you think, yeah, that's how I feel most Monday mornings? Do you show it? Would you feel embarrassed by her? What would we have said? Would we have said, oh, come on, Simon, let her just carry on. Would we have told her to stop? Something along the kind of David Cameron lines of, get up, dear, you're making a fool of yourself. Maybe we think about the cost of the perfume, the simple waste. Couldn't the money be put to better use? Isn't this just a piece of useless theatricality? A bit of posing. Perhaps we even feel a little envious. Because there is a warmth. No, there is a fire and a life to the woman's response that actually makes us secretly wonder whether we're not a little cold and half-hearted. And that maybe is the question. Who reacts rightly to Jesus here? Is it Simon, polite, up to a point, very English, but it doesn't look like he's overwhelmed? Or is it the woman, with this flamboyant, over-the-top response? And that takes us to Jesus. Because Jesus is challenged in a number of ways, isn't he? In verse 39, there's Simon's scepticism, asking if Jesus really is a prophet. The implicit question is whether Jesus is worth all the fuss. Or put another way, Deuteronomy 6 tells us to love God. Why bother? And Jesus starts to answer. Simon's wondered whether Jesus has a prophet's knowledge. And Jesus says that, oh yes, he does. Because look down at verse 47. Jesus knows perfectly well what the woman is like. He knows she's a sinner. He knows that her sins are many. It's really important to note that, isn't it? You see, there's a kind of sentimental view which goes like this, that while the woman may have done some bad things, overall she was pretty good. Some rotten stuff, but she has a heart of gold, that kind of thing. And there's a sentimental view which says that you should gloss over and overlook the very real sins in a person's life and say, so to speak, that they don't matter, they're not really there. Heather and I used to live in the East End when we were first married. And in those days, in and around the blind beggar pub, you could still meet people who were friends of the gangsters, the Cray twins. You could actually hear them say that Ronnie and Reggie weren't that bad because, wait for it, they would not stand for bad language in front of the ladies. Run a protection racket, kill you, drop you in a concrete mixer on the M1, yes, but not bad language. Oh, hooray. And it's absurd, isn't it? The sins are real. Jesus doesn't dispute that the sins are there. People have been hurt. People have been damaged. People have been wounded. God's been offended. He's been dishonored. Sins really do that. The question is, what do you do with them? Do you do what Simon does? Look down on other people's sins and quietly congratulate yourself that you don't do what they do, or at least it hasn't been spotted. Hope in a way that they over there are so bad that it ends up making you look good. Or do you do what maybe our culture is more prone to do and pretend that the sins really aren't there and that they're insignificant and trivial? Do you not sense that that's part of our society's mood, with its comparative toleration not just of sexual unfaithfulness but of gluttony, of excess, of unrestrained pursuit of pleasure, no matter what the cost? Simon in some ways may be closer to the mark than our culture is. Simon at least knows that sin is a real problem, a deep problem. In fact, the problem that Jesus has come to solve. Jesus knows the question on Simon's heart, confirming yet again that he's a prophet. And Jesus does not dispute the reality of sin. The thing is, he has a very different way of dealing with it. Because he explains it, doesn't he, in terms of that parable in verses 41 and 42 about the two men. One owns 50, one owns 500 denarii. And the one who owns 500 denarii corresponds to the woman, doesn't he? Both, though, owe substantial amounts. One, a huge amount. And the debt is sin. And the cancellation is forgiveness. And that is the key to the woman's actions. She has been forgiven her sin, And just as she owed a huge, enormous, back-breaking debt, just as that's the parable, so the appalling, crushing, hell-bound weight of sin has been taken from her. Her sins were going to take her to hell, and now they're not. That is why Jesus is worth all the fuss that she makes. That is why she loves so much, because she has been loved so much. And she knows it. What is her Heavenly Father like? He forgives her a fortune. In the parable, this release is not earned by the debtor. For the woman, release isn't earned either. Release is because of what the Lord Jesus is going to do a little later, paying the debt of our sins, when in his great love he bore the punishment that should have fallen on us, that was our due, bore it on the cross, and clothed us in his righteousness. That's how we can answer the question that's posed in verse 49. Who is this who even forgives sins? He forgives sins because he has borne them, died for them, risen for us. That is why Jesus is worth all the fuss, and then some. That is why there is something unique when we talk about the love of God in Christianity. This is what the Father's love is like. It is a forgiving love. Jesus, though, is not saying, of course, that because the woman loves a lot and is very devoted and lavishes perfume on him, therefore she's forgiven. The point of the parable is to make us realize that forgiveness came first. She has responded in love and gratitude for it. Her tears are a sign. They are evidence of the fact that she has been forgiven already. They aren't a way of earning it. And she is right, isn't she? To weep tears of gratitude and joy. Because with the forgiveness of sins, she may enjoy a blessed eternity, not endure a lost eternity. Simon and the Pharisees were quite right that that is what is at stake. And that is why the Lord Jesus is so wonderful. He brings forgiveness of sins. That is why the love of the Father is so wonderful. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is not the woman working her way back to righteousness by pluck and industry, and the kind of self-reliance and self-righteousness that sadly did mark Simon and his friends. Nor is forgiveness something God gives to those who try moderately hard so that he can overlook the rest. God's forgiveness is bigger than that. Nor is forgiveness a sentimental pretense that seriously wrong things don't matter. All that that can do is trivialize forgiveness and trivialize God's love. It's God's undeserved mercy, possible only through the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And that means Christian love back to God is unique too. Lots of religions say love God. Christianity says love God because of this awe-inspiring dimension of forgiveness. Why do we love God? We love him as people who've been forgiven, because he loved us as a forgiving God. That's what makes it special. And Jesus makes something interesting and significant, doesn't he, out of the different reactions of Simon and the woman. Have a look at verse 44 to 46. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house." Your house. Has Simon been the perfect host? No. His apparent reception of Jesus is shown to be deficient when you get down to the level of detail. No water for his feet. No kiss of respectful greeting. No oil for his head. The woman supplies it all. She gives water, her own tears. She kisses, not his head, as if sinners greet the Lord Jesus as equals. But she kisses his feet, because he is a sinner's Lord as well as a sinner's friend. She dries his feet, not with a towel, but with her hair. She gives not ordinary oil, but precious perfume from an alabaster jar. This is a welcome that is fit for a king. But then Jesus is just that. So whose feast is it really? Well, curiously, it's become the woman's feast of joy. She has greeted Jesus as befits a host. Simon hasn't. She's hosted where Simon didn't. She celebrates and honours where Simon does not. But then she knows that she's been forgiven. And she knows how much. And we realise how significant loving response to Jesus' forgiveness really is. It's difficult, I'm afraid, to get away from the inadequacy of how Simon responds. And that's where the shoe pinches. We talk about love of God. How much does Simon really love? Is your love more like Simon's or the woman's? All too often, mine is lukewarm like Simon's, not least because I find it so easy to forget quite how huge my debt is. And that's tragic, because Simon, of course, needs forgiveness no less than the woman. There's that little detail in the parable, isn't there, that neither can pay. Properly speaking, he should rejoice in as great a forgiveness as she does, because both are forgiven through the work of Jesus on the cross. Simon's self-image as someone who's better than the woman has blinded him to quite what God does through Jesus. He doesn't see how much God loves him, and he doesn't love God back. And that blindness comes frighteningly easily. There are times, I would say, when all of us feel like doing as Simon did, look down on someone because we think the gospel can't reach them, or because of their great sin, or for some other reason. Over the years, God willing, there'll be times of joy and success for us, you here at Fordham, us back at Oak Hill, when we're tempted to survey our work and congratulate ourselves, as the Pharisees congratulated themselves. There'll be times over the years, I dare say, when we'll be tempted to be sentimental over sin and downplay it, overlook it even. There'll be times when the slow slog and drudgery of Christian witness, when our hearts are cold and we feel dispirited. There'll be times when we feel bored, maybe at running another guest service, running another course in my case or whatever, when we want something new. Those are the times we look back here, where the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, pronounces the forgiveness of sins even to a woman like this. Is he not a wonderful Lord to follow and serve? Is his gospel not marvellous in who it reaches? And is the woman not right as you look at her? And as you see again the awesome significance of sins forgiven, does that not warm your heart too? Because on the scale of God's perfections, her sins are no worse than ours, yours, mine, Simon the Pharisees. And realizing that, we stand amazed at the achievements of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you enable us to see so clearly the extent and the depth and the breadth of your forgiving love. And we pray, Father, that as we contemplate that, as we contemplate your mercy, your grace, how much we have done to forfeit it, and yet how much you lavish on us, we pray that you warm our hearts too, that we may anoint the Lord Jesus. Amen.